Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and while you're doing that, I'm going to go back to a verse that I read this week in my Bible reading, and when I read it, I thought of myself, I thought of you, because we are basically in the same age category. We do have some younger ones with us. But it's Psalm 146. It says, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being." Now, we're in this section, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, where we're talking about gifts, abilities, and functions that God gives to us by His Spirit that we might use to glorify Him and to edify the church, to be a blessing to our brothers and sisters in Christ within the true church that Christ is building. But this is, I won't call it a gift, but it's an opportunity, in a sense, a responsibility. And I think any person who is controlled by the Spirit of God, and trying to live by the Word of God, will do this. And that is, you will praise the Lord. You will sing praises every day. It doesn't matter whether you are a man or a woman, young or old. It doesn't matter whether you are strong or weak, whether you need a cane or a walker, that type of thing, you can praise the Lord. Wherever you live, as you're driving, you can praise the Lord. So may we never forget that. As long as God gives you life, you have a wonderful purpose and function in life to praise Him. And may I go back to another verse. In 145, verse 4, it says, "One generation shall praise your works to another." So we not only praise Him, we can praise what He has done, and we can praise what He has done to other people, especially those in the next generation, and even the generation after that, if God gives us that possibility. Amen? Amen. All right. So let's take our Bibles, and we'll turn here then to 1 Corinthians. And I believe that I stopped at that point of, let's see where I marked it. I believe it's that we ended at verse 7. Right. So we saw in the first three verses that whatever gift God gives to you, you must use that gift, that ability, in love, with love. If you simply do it apart from love, it means absolutely nothing to God. It's relational, as we saw then in verses 4 to 8, and we saw that wonderful description of love. Now we come down to verse 8. He says, "Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies," and I do think in this context, he's talking about prophecies, that is, the gifts of prophecies. "Whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues," and I think again he's referring to the gift of tongues that he's mentioned, "they will cease. And whether there is knowledge," again it's the gift of knowledge, "it will vanish away." Point being that gifts are temporary. Now I'm going to get a little bit technical with you. Look in verse 8 again. It says, "Whether there are prophecies, they will fail." Later on, he says, "Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away." I don't know why the translators of the New King James Version did this, but they have done this in other versions. But the Greek word for they will fail and will vanish away, same word. In fact, if you come on over to verse 11, where he says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. The word put away is the same word that's translated fail and vanish away. I don't understand. Same Greek word translated three different ways within a space of three or four verses. I think the impression often given then is that must be three different Greek words behind it. No. And I think that's part of the confusion. You agree with me, Arthur Bowser? Yeah, right. And if I were teaching this in Greek class and somebody did that in my Greek class, why do you take that one word, translate it three different ways? Oh, I want variety. Well, if God wanted variety, he would have given you three different words. If it's the same word, use the same word. It really means this idea of being rendered null and void, or to be rendered inoperative. Now, in the midst of that, he says in verse 8, whether there be tongues, they will cease. That's a different word. He doesn't say whether there be tongues, they will be rendered inoperative, or they will vanish away. Now, what is my conclusion on this? Well, it's a debatable point. I mean, we've been arguing this one for a long, long time. And that is, prophecies and knowledge will be rendered inoperative. Tongues will simply cease. Now, let me try to put it in this way. Most of you came here in a car, right? All right. I don't know whether Sam and Barb, I think you knew us back then, but in 1970, Gloria and I and our two children were driving, and it was October 30th or 31st, and we were hit by a drunk who went left to center, smacked us on Grange Hall Road in 35 before they made the changes over there. He came left to center, actually came across the median, and the sun was real low then, and followed the path of sun. I never saw him. I never hit the brake or anything. Didn't try to swerve. Boom. Two cars. He had a Pontiac Bonneville, I think, and I had a Ford LT. We just... Now, I was driving the car within the speed limit, and we were rendered inoperative. We got stopped by something outside, namely this car. Now, there was another time I was with my family, and I'm driving right along, and then all at once, the car stopped. I pulled off the side. You know why it stopped? Yeah, I was out of gas. And I've been reminded of that for years and years and years. Right. It simply ceased on its own. So the point is that there's something here that Paul, by the Spirit of God, is telling us. Now, let's come on down to verse 9. Gifts are partial. He says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Again, he's referring, I take it, to the usage of the gift of knowledge and the gift of prophecy. It's a possibility, by the way, that this word we is referring, just go back with me a little bit, back to 1 Corinthians 4:9, where Paul says, for I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. we are fools for Christ, but you are wise. The word we might be a reference to Paul plus the apostles who had these unusual gifts. Now, God revealed a lot to Paul, but God did not reveal everything to Paul. God revealed truth to Peter and to these other apostles and to James. And so we know in part, we prophesy in part, but then he says this in verse 10, when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Now the point is, what is this, that which is perfect? Our next point is here that these gifts will end in verse 10. When that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. What is this coming of that which is perfect? Again, great, great debate. The two main positions is that when that which is perfect has come, that which is perfect refers to the coming of Jesus Christ, who ends the church age, and we go into eternity with him, eventually taking part in the millennial kingdom when Christ comes back to the earth to reign. And the point being that these gifts will continue until the coming of Christ. So the argument is that while Christ hasn't come yet, therefore then these gifts that we read about are still in operation until he comes. Now that's a logical point. I grant that. But I think it also shows, if I'm correct on the point on verse 8, that tongues would somehow even end before the coming of that which is perfect. They cease on their own. Whereas these other gifts, something's going to have to cause that to end. Now, I don't take that position, but a lot of good evangelicals do. I think the coming of that which is perfect is a reference to the completion of God's revealed mind and will that we have in the written scriptures. The word perfect actually refers to something that is in process of becoming complete or final. That's not true of the coming of Christ. The coming of Christ is an event. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that's when the Lord's going to come. But the giving of God's word, the 27 books that we have in the New Testament, that, along with the 39 of the Old, give to us the basis of our faith and practice, the inspired and inerrant word of God, the basis of our faith and practice. And once the apostles died, the writing of the book of Revelation by the last living apostle, John, that ended the need for these gifts and actually the function of these gifts, because it was given to that generation led by the apostles and those associated with them. So I take that position, which would also mean that before the writing of the last book, which was around 90, 95 AD, approximately 60, 65 years after Christ's death and resurrection, that even the gift of tongues would end before that. And I think, on that basis, that the gift of tongues ended with the destruction of the city of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. Because I'm going to, later on in chapter 14, I'm going to show you a passage where I think that the purpose, one purpose for the gift of tongues, was to be a sign to unbelieving Israel. Well, if you want to debate me, we won't do it here. We'll do it with a smile on our face. Write me a question, like I said, or something like that, and I'll try to clarify that. But let's go on. It says, we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Then he uses this analogy. When I was a child, and notice his words, I spoke as a child, speaking. Children who still don't articulate words, vocabulary, in sentences, with thoughts. They're communicating. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child. Child understanding. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, here's this word again, I put away childish things. Maturity ends the practice of speaking as a child, understanding as a child, and thinking like a child. And I think it's a reference that when you achieve maturity as a believer, maturity as the body of Christ, then the need for those gifts and the function of those gifts is over. Now, let's go on. Verse 12. That's why I said gifts are infantile. For now we see in a mirror. And of course, they did not have mirrors as we have them. They were polished type metal, something like that. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I do think that he's probably referring to the time when we will be with Christ. Now I know in part, Paul says, but then I shall know just as I am known. And then he says in verse 13, now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. You know, there's a time when our faith will become sight and our hope will be realized. You're saved by hope. There's a day coming when we believe and we hope we will have an immortal, incorruptible body. Amen? Paul talks about that in Romans 8. This body groans. But one thing is, love will go on. Love for each other and love for him will go on forever and ever and ever. He's trying again, keep in mind, he's talking about love, but he's beginning with love as it relates to these gifts, especially as it appears the gift of speaking in tongues and the gift of prophecy. And that was producing this friction within the church at Corinth. And so Paul's going to try to develop that now as we come into chapter 14. So let's go to the outline. You say it's on the other side? Or okay. Very good. Now, this is a rather general outline, as you can see. We got 40 verses there, and I've given you 4 points, right? It's pretty hard, really, to break down this chapter as I've broken down some of these other chapters. So here he's going to give us a contrast between the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues. So let's take a look at it. And in the first 5 verses, I think the first contrast is in essence. So we'll see what we mean by that. Paul says, pursue love. Remember down in verse 31 of chapter 12, he says, earnestly desire the best gifts. And I think the best gifts are the gifts that lead to edification. But yet he said, I show you a more excellent way. And what is that way? It's the way of love. Now, he says in chapter 13, verse 13, the greatest of these is love. Then he says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts. As long as these gifts were functioning, as long as the apostles are alive, but they cannot be in more than one place at a time, As long as God's revealed word has not yet been completed, he says, desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Now, for he who speaks in a tongue, he says, this is the, I take it in the gift of tongues, he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. I take it that when the gift of tongues was exercised in the first century, what a person said was spoken directly to God, not this way. It was vertical, not horizontal. Spoke to God. No one understands him. I take it meaning that no one in that service understood him because he was speaking in a language different than any language represented in the congregation. Now, some people want to say that the gift of speaking in tongues is a language that is not known on earth, that it's a God-given language that God knows, but the person is speaking it. I don't want to get into all the technicalities here, but there's been a lot of studies done on speaking in tongues. It's been recorded and all that, and people who work in the matter of languages say that there is not a vocabulary, there's not a syntax of subject, verb, you know, that type of thing. Yes, Arthur. They were swearing. Oh, okay. I've heard stories like that too. You know, it's anecdotal and all that type of thing. But, yeah. Okay. Well, it's hard to say, but it says no one understands him. However, in the Spirit, notice this, he is speaking mysteries. Now, the Bible uses the term mystery to talk about a truth that has not been revealed to man for man's understanding, but he speaks mysteries. Now, in contrast, the point is there's no understanding. What is he saying to God? It's a mystery, but nobody knows what it is, so you can't be edified by it. But then he says, but he who prophesies, in contrast, speaks what? Edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. And you maybe have heard people, it means that he builds them up, he stirs them up, and he cheers them up. He speaks to edification, exhortation, and comfort to men and women, to believers. There is a horizontal ministry for the benefit, the common good, the profit of these people. He says, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. So the point is, if he was speaking in a tongue, and he's speaking to God, and he's speaking mysteries, he is aware of the fact that there is a self-edification. Somehow I am being used by God to do this. And so there is a self-edification. Can't deny that, but he who prophesies edifies the church, the whole body. So now the contrast is between self-edification and the entire local church edification. He goes on to say, verse 5, I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification. The idea is, if the person speaking in tongues, speaking to God, speaking mysteries, if somebody would then have the gift of interpretation to explain two people to give the translation of that language to the people there in the audience so that they could understand. Then they would receive the edification of this. And in that sense, it would be equal to the gift of prophecy, but it takes two gifts to equal one. You follow on that? That the church may receive edification. Coming back to this matter of essence then. What was the purpose then of these gifts, the main essence of them? Edification, right. And self-edification is okay, but edification of the whole body is better. Now, in some of your Bibles, does it say, he who speaks in an unknown tongue? How many of you have King James Version? Okay. We still have a few who have the King James Version. All right, fine. I used the King James Version for the longest time myself. But now, the word unknown is probably in the King James Version in italics, is it not? The translators of the Bible thought that when a person spoke with the gift of tongues, he was speaking in an unknown language. And unknown to man, he wasn't speaking Japanese or German or Swedish or Swahili, Spanish, that type of thing. But rather, the language of heaven, perhaps the language of angels. Therefore, you needed to have a translation. But the word unknown is not there. And I think the fact that it was there has caused people to say it has to be in that. Which, coming back to what Arthur said, he said that somebody said that he was speaking in a foreign language, and another person who knew that language said he was swearing. Yeah. But the point being there is that if it's unknown, then it's unknown. That nobody could even be able to say that. So if a person, if it was simply to speak in a language that nobody had ever heard, and somebody comes along and he actually, in the audience, speaks in Swahili, and lo and behold, there's somebody there who speaks Swahili, to me that would violate it, following that logic. Well, it's a toughie. It really is. If I just may, oh boy, how time gets away. I want to take you to Acts 2. I'll probably bring, maybe we'll have to come back to this. I want to leave you on a positive note. But in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost, it says they, in verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak with other tongues. I actually feel like that's a reference to the apostles. With other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then it says this, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, who of course was a close associate of the Apostle Paul, says there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. These people came in to Jerusalem on this pilgrimage were hearing people speak in their language, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying, look, these are just Galileans. They're Jews. Probably could speak Hebrew or Aramaic. And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? And we know exactly what it was. Look at verse 9. These people were Parthians and Medes and Elamites, coming, dwelling in Mesopotamia. They're way over there in the area of Babylon and Assyria. Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, probably even Latin and all that type of thing. And they're hearing them, these Galileans speaking in their languages. What's going on? So I actually think they were speaking in a foreign language and dialect that they did not ordinarily speak. And yet these people, these pilgrims that were there, said, oh, I hear that. That's my language. Huh? Yeah, the word dialect is there, yeah. The two Greek words are used here are glossa, we get glossary from that in English, and dialectos, we get dialect. And so you have both of that. Well, my positive note is this. What God wants us to do, chapter 13, is whatever we do, we ought to do in love and with love. And whatever we do, we ought to do to bless and edify other people, to encourage them, to comfort them, blessing, that type of thing. Unfortunately, this whole thing has become very divisive. Not only was it divisive back then, it's been divisive for quite a few years. Well, we'll continue to work on this issue. Let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Our Father, our God, thank you for loving us and caring for us. We pray that you will give us safety now as we return to our homes. Help us, our Father, to always act in love with a desire to glorify you and to build others up. Help us not to be a hindrance, but a help, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.